Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 5, verse 10. Joshua 5, 10. Begin with prayer, as always do, to give us each opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you, if you need it, to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that you've given us to gather together to receive your word. We thank you that you have enabled us to approach the Holy of Holies, to be there with your Son, and to learn of him, and to walk with him, to pick up our crosses and follow him. We thank you for his gift. We thank you for all the gifts of great abundance that you have given us. And may we never take them for granted, Father. And may your Spirit continue to open up our hearts to your truth tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have in verse 10, the celebration of the Passover, which says, while the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal. And again, there's nothing really at this place. It's not a city or a location that was anything of significance, except now the children of Israel have camped in the Promised Land. So that camp, which is just them being there, is now significant because Gilgal means to roll away. And God has rolled away the approach from Israel, the 40 years of wandering in the desert, where the promise to Abraham to those who did not believe that that promise would come to fruition would have claimed that Israel was going to die in the wilderness and that they were not going to be in the land that God promised. And yet here they are. And so no one can say that again, that God didn't fulfill his promise to bring them into the land. And so that's why the place is called Gilgal. The reproach upon Israel has been rolled away. And they observed the Passover, on the evening of the 14th day of the month of Nisan, on the desert plains of Jericho. So now, as we noted last time, Wednesday, Passover was for them to remind them. This is a celebration, a feast, which has great significance in typology. The imagery that is used in the feast all speaks of what God has done for Israel in setting them free from Egypt and giving them this land and providing for them freedom and a nation, as well as all the depiction that it is of the Messiah to come, which for us, you know, he has come. It's to open up their hearts to the fact that what they have here in the Promised Land and the reason why they're here is all a gift of God. All of it. Everything that they have is a gift of God. Therefore, the Passover was to be celebrated to open up their hearts to gratitude. And we determined on Wednesday the great distinction between presumption and gratitude. And I just want to remind you of that. First is presumption. This is frozen. Oh, there's a little thing spinning around. First is presumption. If this wakes up, then I'll just speak. The presumption is the idea that the world is here. Has been, always been here. It is to be taken by those in cunning ruthlessness. And the world has always been like this. It always will be like this. And so we're going to, the presumption is that I'm here and I'm going to get as much as I can before I leave. That means cunning. That means being ruthless. There's no fair play here in presumption. Presumption I'm going to take. And not injustice, because you see, justice puts a boundary on me. There's some things that I can do that are right, like righteousness puts a boundary. There's boundaries to righteousness. There's things that are right and there are things that are wrong. There's good and there's evil. There's bad and good. And in justice, there's fairness and there's unfairness. And God demands of His people to be just because He is just. He says, be holy, for I am holy, both to the church and to Israel. And so presumption is injustice, and there's many ways in which injustice can rear its ugly head. A person who claims that they're a victim when they're not is being unjust or unjust. If a person, we see a lot of this in our day and age, right now in the United States of America, in our culture, that people, especially these dumb kids on college campuses, are saying that they are the victims. And they're not. They're not victims of anything other than their own personal laziness and their own personal greed and lust. They're not victims. And to claim that they are is unjust or unjust. To say that I'm a victim when I'm not, to say that I am being taken advantage of when I'm not, is to lie and to not face the truth. And in that, is unjust. And so therein is another way in which people use cunning to try and get as much as they possibly can. It is an irreverent presumption because it comes short of the very reality that the world not be the way that it is. Men's hearts can change. Families can change. Nations can change from evil to good. And of course, when I say that, the definition of good, what is good, is of great importance. We have to understand because different people will define what is good. If you define good as what's best for me, that is not the true definition of good. Good is an absolute term from the essence of God. So while it is true that there are no utopias or will be no utopias in this world because of the world is full of sinners, it is also true that great people and great nations can exist if they're governed by principles of freedom, morality, and spirituality. Is it true that if I aggrandize or take great amounts of stuff through cunning and ruthless greed, and therefore I have more than anyone else, that I'll be better off and more prosperous than if I had limited myself to the bounds of natural law? What is natural law? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. To not only your own, but to allow that for another. There's a lot of, I want to pursue my own happiness in this way, and you don't get to do yours because yours gets in the way of mine. And, you know, there's a lot of that going on. So again, if I gain as much stuff as I can through ruthless, cunning, greed, and I have more than everyone else because I have not limited myself to the bounds of natural law or spiritual law, which the spiritual law is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. What if I do bind myself to those laws, natural law and spiritual law? I may end up with less stuff. But what will be the condition of my heart? What is the condition of a heart, a greedy, cunning, ruthless heart? He has a lot of stuff. Maybe he gets a lot of stuff for free, as is the case and with a lot of people in our culture right now who want everything handed to them on a platter and blaming and saying that they're victims so that they should get free stuff. That is ruthless. Because it's at the expense of someone else. There's no such thing as free stuff. Someone has to work for it. And so that in itself is also cunning. If I have that kind of heart, you know, what is that? What is the state of such a heart? What is the state of a heart that lives in justice and in God's love? See, that is a heart of peace and tranquility and a heart that has capacity to enjoy the things that it does possess. Whereas the ruthless, greedy heart may have much more stuff, but he has no capacity to enjoy true joy from that same stuff. So God, this is why God gave the command. God gave the command of his that his nation was to be a nation of justice from one man to another. In Deuteronomy 24, 17 through 18, and you do remember that the book of Deuteronomy is God's marriage contract with Israel. Deuteronomy 24, 17 through 18, he says, "You shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, or take a widow's garment in pledge." Meaning that, well, widow, you have a need. All right, I will supply that need for you. And of course, if you're a widow at this time, you're in very dire straits because you depended upon your husband or your sons to provide for you. And if you're a widow, that's why God gave commands on how they were to treat widows. And so here you see a widow in need, and you say, "Well, I'll provide your need as long as you give me that garment as capital." Not capital, there's another word there, right? If you give me that as collateral, that's the word I'm looking for. You give me that, and then I'll give you. See, that's not what lacks there is graciousness. And God is gracious, so he demands that his people be gracious. And they're a theocracy. America is not a theocracy. No client nation in the church age ever has been. But they are a theocracy, and therefore they are to function under the principles of graciousness, which is righteousness, which is love, and which is justice. Again, you shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. So, why are you about to go into the promised land and even have such things? It's because I, the Lord, have given it to you. Therefore, what should that turn your heart into? Is a heart of graciousness or gratitude. And a heart of gratitude does not see the things in the world as something to be taken for themselves. A person with gratitude sees the things that he has as a gift from God, period. They are a gift, and he appreciates them as such. And so he says, therefore, I'm commanding you to do this thing, which is what? To operate in justice. God says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God desires his nation to be a nation of justice and righteousness, since this is his very essence. Though there are no theocracies in the church age, the justice and righteousness demanded of any client nation is fairness and goodness of natural law, or what we know as divine establishment law. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is divine establishment law. And the Jews had it too in the Ten Commandments, but they were commanded to be spiritual because they were a theocracy. We're not a Christian nation, but we are a nation of laws, and laws that are fair. Government for the people, by the people. That's the way it is, or supposed to be. And in that, there is justice, there is fairness, or there's supposed to be. Any nation which does not pursue natural law, if you look in all history of nations, and currently, in current events, do the nations that don't have a fairness and a justice within their systems, do they prosper? They don't. None of them do. Right? They exist and they continue to exist, but they usually continue to exist in great poverty. And even you get a nation like, you know, the Soviet Union, which did not operate like this, but what happened to them eventually? The whole thing collapsed. And they had to revert to a sort of free market economy to get things going again. And so, God has set up natural law, and people who do not follow that will, in fact, eventually be weak and eventually perish. Now, this command to be just in Israel, well, it wasn't long before justice was nowhere to be found in Isaiah 59:15. You know how many times they were reminded of this over and over? And it just shows that people who don't understand, or remember, I should say, you know, because there's some things we truly should leave behind, right? Reach forward to the things that are ahead, leave things behind. There's some things that we should definitely leave behind. So our victories, our failures, our sins, all should be left behind as we press on towards the upward call. But there's some things that we should never forget. And to forget those things is to repeat the sins of the past of those who have forgotten them also. The believer who forgets why he is what he is, who forgets the cross, who forgets the atonement of Christ, who forgets that all that he has is a gift from God. We start to forget those things, and we start to repeat the sins of just these people who did the same thing. So Isaiah 59:15 says, "Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice." There was no justice in the land. And of course, it should, to you as it does to me, break your heart to see the way that America is growing in this very ingracious or presumptuous attitude at a very rapid pace. We see an enormous portion of our population living in dependency. Is dependency good? It's not. It's actually a terrible thing, dependency. Now, if you are, there's some who are truly dependent. They're a small portion of the people. They are truly dependent, and they should be taken care of. And I do mean by the state. But there are a great many who are dependent who should not be. They have every right to be independent, and yet they are dependent. And of course, I'm not here talking about dependency on God. We see an enormous portion of our population living in dependency, and a ruling elite who are more than willing to provide even more dependence in exchange for votes, in exchange for wealth and power. And they reinforce the very lie that you dependent people are victims, and so you should be dependent. They're victims of class and race discrimination. All of that is a lie, and therefore it is not of justice. It is not of righteousness. Righteousness and justice are two sides of the same coin. If it's not right, it's not fair. And so this, I remind you, many of you have seen this before. Clarence Mannion was the dean of Notre Dame Law School from 1941 to 1952. A man sat next to him on an airplane and asked him some questions. Knowing who he was one of the great thinkers of the day, American thinkers. And the man who talked to him about the state of things in America wrote, jotted down some notes after he had finished talking with Mr. Mannion. This is what he wrote in his notes that came from him. He says, "Man begins his existence in bondage and rises from bondage through spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, and from dependency back to bondage." And this cycle repeats itself. In every nation, it continues to repeat itself. Right in the first client nation in the church age, the Roman Empire, did this exact same thing. And where are we? Where, you know, where would you put America? Not to be doomy and gloomy, but I mean, maybe we should be. But where do you put us on this scale? And I find us on the second and the last one. This amazing growth in dependency. And a ruling elite that encourages it. So they can remain in power. I mean, it's not hard to discern. And so this is the cycle of civilization. If the cycle is to be broken, believers must return, or if they haven't already, give their attention to the Word of God. The Word of God studied. The Christian world, I think almost all over, has been settling for a long time for a superficial knowledge of the Scriptures. If they know anything, they have settled for a superficial knowledge of the Scriptures. In other words, just give me the cliff notes, and I'm fine with that. And they do not desire to know the things of God. You know, Christ said, "Pick up your cross and follow me." How did Christ view the Word of God? How did he look at it? In fact, it was him. He embodied it. When he spoke the Scripture, right, when he spoke it, you could see he knew it. He grew in wisdom, even as a young child. We see him in the temple at 12 years old, asking the religious leaders and answering their questions, and they're marveling at his wisdom. Of what? The Word of God. This wasn't downloaded into his brain because he's the Son of God. He's just as much man as you and I are, except without sin. And he had to learn it. And by 12, he knew it better than anybody on planet Earth. Right? And what Christians do now, it's a shame, it's a tragedy to just give me what's on the surface and just leave me alone. And I live the rest of my life. And you know, there's many reasons for this, but you know, one of the great reasons is I think they have a fear of the Word of God. Because every believer, if they truly are believers, they're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and there's a conviction on their heart that they are accountable to God. There's a conviction on every believer's heart that they are accountable to God. And to dive into the things of the Word of God, they know, subconsciously maybe, that there are going to be changes made to their lives. In other words, with changes, there are going to be things that they're going to have to lay aside. Things that God is going to ask them to change. And they don't want that. You know, just stay the course. Stay the course of my nice life. And don't bring any changes. Don't upset the apple cart. And they're afraid of that. And in essence, really, they're afraid of God. You know, what I liken them to is a Jew who knows that he's not supposed to go near the holy place. You know, the Jews could enter the temple, they could enter the court, but they could not go past a certain point unless you were a priest. Now, say by accident you're a common Jew and you stumbled really close to the holy place, like maybe almost touched the curtain or the veil. You'd die on the spot because you have no right to be there, and God would execute that judgment or discipline. And you imagine the fear a man would have if he got too close, because he knows he's going to die. And I think a lot of Christians have that same attitude about the Scripture in our day and age. Too afraid to get close to it, because I don't want to really see what God wants me to really be. Look at that. You can make a holiday card out of that. We are rapidly increasing the weight of the second to the last one here, dependency. And if it continues, the weight of it will collapse the whole thing. Now, when it comes to justice, only one can establish it alone. Christ will establish justice on earth during his millennial reign. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, it says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Therefore, he's the only one who can do it on his own. In any nation, say in ours, say in Israel at the time of their nationhood, it cannot be accomplished by one man. So say, for instance, you got a guy like Hezekiah, who was a terrible king of Judah. He was in the line of David, a terrible king, but then as he faced tremendous discipline and was warned by Isaiah the prophet, he changed. He opened up his eyes to the fact that he was wrong. And he changed. And he went around destroying all the false gods that Israel was worshiping. They're right there in Jerusalem, openly worshiping false gods, false idols. He went around getting rid of all that stuff. And Hezekiah became a great king in his later years. But what about after he died? What happened with the next king, whose name I don't have them all memorized, but just right back into the swamp of idol worship right away? In Judah, a handful of good kings. Josiah was the last one that was truly a good king. And after him, awful. Just awful. It wasn't soon after Josiah that the southern kingdom was taken by the Babylonians into captivity. One man can't do it unless it's Jesus Christ. In a nation, there has to be enough who choose for justice. In Israel, there was always a remnant of people who chose for justice. They loved justice. Prophets, good men, good women who chose for justice, but they were far outweighed by the majority who sought greed, who boasted, as we saw in Jeremiah 16, somewhere in Jeremiah, we saw that God, the man boasts in his what? His wisdom, his power, and his wealth. When God delights in loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. There was always some in that nation who loved loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. But there wasn't enough. When the Lord came to them, did every single Jew reject Him? No. There were plenty who believed in Him. There wasn't enough. There just wasn't enough to establish them as a client nation. And so, Christ is the only one who can do this on His own, establish justice for the nations, and He will reveal this at His second coming. And sadly, there's going to be a great amount of the population during the millennial reign who are going to hate perfect justice. They're going to hate it. That's why they revolt against Him at the end. Satan is released and they all join him in revolting against the Lord. And why is it you're forced in the millennial reign to be just? If you choose injustice, you are severely disciplined on the spot. Capital punishment. I don't think there are prisons. You don't read of any. You do hear that He rules with a rod of iron. And so you're forced to be in a just system. Therefore, your greed, your cunning, your avarice, your ruthlessness, it doesn't work. See, in this society, it works. In all societies besides that one, it works. If you're cunning enough, greedy enough, if you're ruthless enough, you will get more. But not then. Not then. And they will hate Him for it. The plight of the human race. Aren't we a good lot? So, here's where we need to be. All of us. And without this, there is, there's many things. If you don't have humility, you're doomed. And I mean doomed to not a lake of fire. You're a believer, you're saved forever. You have eternal life, you can't lose it. But as a believer, you can truly not enjoy the things that God has so blessed you with. And there's many things that prevent us from enjoying the things that God has blessed us with. Humility is one. We lack that, meaning we're arrogant and proud, self-absorbed, conceited, as Paul writes in Philippians 2. And here's another one. It just is key. And it would go together. I mean, humility and gratitude would be linked completely. And that is that everything is given to us by a Creator, including our very being and everything that is around us. You know, you ever get, I'll give you an example. Say you're in the shower, right, and someone turns on the washing machine, and then another person flushes the toilet, and then another one starts washing the dishes, and you lose your water pressure, and everybody's using the hot water, so now your shower is cold. How do you feel about that? Instant frustration, instant anger, instant hatred. Right? If I could get my hands around the neck of the person flushing the toilet, I'd choke him. I'd choke him out in that instance. Right? But then, and that's like, say, you just had a convenience that you lost. You know, a slight convenience that you lost. We all have great convenient lives in the industrial age, do we not? If you found yourself born about 200 years ago, there's no indoor plumbing at all. There's no hot water. There's no such thing. Everybody stinks because everybody's taking a bath once every month or 2 weeks. Anyway, you lost a minor convenience, but do you consider at that time, thank God I have water. Thank God I have running water inside my house. Thank God I can be clean and therefore not easily open to diseases as they were back then. You know, do we take for granted everything? And it's a wonderful, that's just obviously a small example. But how many things that when they change or they get lost, and God changes them, we can't get it back. That we just stomp around like a little kid wanting what we once had. And yet God is doing something greater. Even if it is, at the loss of something, increasing this gratitude. See, because the material things of this world, they come and go, but if I have gratitude in my heart, true gratitude, That goes nowhere. It's eternal, it's permanent, and it gives you character, virtue, perseverance. I mean, the base virtues of, say, humility and gratitude have with them an abundance of fruit of so many other great things that you could never have if you didn't have gratitude. I mean, you can't have peace in your soul without gratitude. You can't have tranquility. You can't even have joy. Not true joy, because your joy just comes and goes. It depends on the circumstances. Right? This is priceless. And God will do whatever it takes to make this as easily assumed or learned by you and understood by you as possible. And that's why we, as His children, have to trust Him. Whatever is going on in our lives right now is perfect for us. Your state of your mental state, the problems you're facing, your personality, your even your brain chemistry, which can change, is perfect right now for you. In the mysteries of God. You know, you're never going to understand the details of it. That's why He just says, trust me, I'm your Father. So we're going to see another thing that happens here to Israel, you know, and it ties right into this gratitude thing, is God stops the manna. 40 years they've had manna fallen from heaven, 6 days a week. So, I mean, you know, if there's no, and they're nomads in the desert. They were for 40 years. That's a different lifestyle. When they take this land, they're not going to be nomads anymore. They're going to be an agricultural society with firm roots. And no more manna. So now, that's a whole change. It's a huge change. It's a huge change. Wandering around in the wilderness, going from place to place, but always there's food on the ground in the morning. And a lot of them hated the manna. But still, there was no chance of you starving. It was always there. God provided the water, as we've seen. If it even came from a rock, He provided it. Everything was provided. Now when they move into the promised land, their whole lifestyle changes. There's no more manna. They got to till the ground by the sweat of their brow, and they got to trust God for the crops. And it's a huge change. So how do you think they felt? No more manna. I lost the manna. Now what? Now I got to go till soil. I got to plow. I got to plant seed. I got to pray for rain. I got to irrigate. They're very good at irrigation. Yeah, there's a lot of work there. It's a lot different than just going out in the morning and scooping up a handful of manna. And yet, God did change that. He did not ask them if they approved. He changed it on the spot. Now you're in the promised land, no more manna. So when it comes to those who are so involved in your own life, right? So it's you and your soul. You, your soul, and your old sin nature. There's a threesome in there. No, I know you and your soul are the same, but there's you and your sin nature and, you know, your personality. And you got in your family, in your marriage, wherever there's an organization. You can even call yourself an organization of thought and being. Your family, your church, your nation. Everyone who is involved and those who participate in such have been so blessed. All of us have been so blessed, such as Israel, such as the United States of America, or any other Gentile client nation of the past. They must recognize that they are not masters of their own world. You are not the master of your own world. Not the churches, not the nation, not your family, not even your own soul. If you think, like the idiot who wrote that poem, I am the captain of my soul, I am the captain of my ship, you are not. God could take you out in a second, right? That shows you that you're not in control of your death. God brings in circumstances. Can you honestly say that through your own decisions, every single one of those decisions, you are where you are right now? No way. You have to adjust. You're jumping from one foot to the other. You're going forward. You're going backward. You're falling. You're getting up, all because of the circumstances that come your way. We are not the masters of our own world. Not even of our own natures. And so, we cannot do with our existence as we please. It's a real shocker to the human race. And again, that's another reason why people don't want any of this. You're telling me that I cannot do with my existence what I please. I cannot obey my own will. No, you cannot. Well, say, yes, I can. You know, watch me. Yeah, and God will say, yeah, go for it, brother. Sister, go for it. But who really overrules in the end? It's Him. Always been Him. In every life, in every nation, in every organization, it's always been Him. He's patient. Because He's patient and forbearing, people think they're getting their own way. That is not true. It never has been. So therefore, a nation, a people, a church, a family, if it is to be successful the way God designs it to be, they must be have an attitude of gratitude. They must be people with gratitude. And they take everything that they have as a gift. So then there are some things that must always be remembered. As I said earlier, forgetting those things which are behind, Philippians 3:13 is wise counsel for most areas of life. But there are some things that we must never forget. That's why God says, celebrate the Passover before you take Jericho. You need to do this with thankfulness. You need to remember, and maybe there's many of you who do remember, that the only reason you're here, the only reason you're given this gift of this land is because of me. But I'm going to make sure that it is clearly emblazoned, etched on your soul before you take one step towards that city. Right? So do we just do because God tells us to do? You know, in a way, we often do say, look, if you don't understand that what the command means, just go ahead and do it anyway. But, you know, God, in His throughout His Word, explains much of why we do what we do. And that's why, you know, as you mature, the commands actually become more pleasurable and more easy to fulfill. And it's only because you've learned of their significance. You're not ignorant to the fact of why God asks what He asks. And you also understand that when you fail to do so, that you are under grace. And in committing that sin, Christ has already borne the judgment of that sin. It's not going to be on you. God did not ask us to be sinless. He has asked us to be willing. That's all. He said, pick up your cross and follow me. He didn't say do it perfectly. He said, go for it. It needs to be our top priority. And the great truth was embodied in the annual Passover feast. Gratitude. They were to never forget that they were a redeemed people, set free by the blood of the Lamb, set free from the bondage of Egypt, and awaiting the coming of their Messiah. In his farewell address to the nation, Moses repeatedly commanded the Jews to remember that they were once slaves in Egypt and that the Lord had delivered them and made them His own people. He made them His own people. Deuteronomy 6:15, Deuteronomy 15:15, Deuteronomy 16:12, Deuteronomy 24:18 and 22. Those who don't remember the things that God has done are bound to commit the sins and the mistakes of the past. And, you know, in our day and age, I talk about Christians here who do not recall, maybe they lost their understanding of it, maybe they understood for a little while in the beginning, but then they became very legalistic. They became very proud of their Christianity. They became better than everybody else in their own mind, or at least they were striving for it. In terms of the fact that they were working to please God, and then all of a sudden, everything spiritual was not a gift of God, but it was a result of their work. And what happened there? A huge disconnect. They moved from gratitude, which they may had when they were saved, but then they were taught falsehood and lies. They were deceived, and they bought the deception, even though God the Holy Spirit convicted them not to, and they pulled themselves away from gratitude, as little of it that they had, to a life of presumption. And in there doesn't, you know, I'm going to get as much money, I'm going to get as much power, But have you not witnessed the believer in the church, maybe not in this church because we're too small for it, a person who behaved like this would really stick out in a place like this, but not so much in a large church, which I have seen, is a person who is aggrandizing biblical knowledge for what purpose? Not to grow in grace and knowledge, not to grow in virtue, but to be the better Christian than everybody else. They're in competition with people in the church. They don't see one another as more important than them. They see themselves as gaining power through some kind of false spiritual life. They become arrogant and proud. They become ultra-spiritual. They become... it's gross. And truly deceived. And while, you know, passages like have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, that you consider one another as more important than yourself, they kind of bypass those. And they have all of this knowledge in their brain, but they don't associate it with the living Christ and with living virtue. And then they become these arrogant, proud, competitive believers. They don't lay down their lives for others. They don't have love. They're like what Paul calls them, full of knowledge and they're noisy gongs. All they want is to be heard. Wait till you hear the next heavy revy that I got. Wait till you hear my knowledge. I teach it like no one else. Wait till you hear how I can do it. I've seen plenty of it. So verse 11. And on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes, and parched grain. The day after the Passover. And the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna. But they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. So it's likely they celebrated the feast of first fruits and unleavened bread, though it's not mentioned here. But generally, the Passover includes that whole thing. They can use that. That word is commonly used. It's even called a Sabbath for the 8 days of Passover. First fruits is in the week of unleavened bread, in the finish of the feast of unleavened bread. And so now they find themselves having celebrated those, and now they find themselves in a land that God has blessed them with. And so what they have now is not a desert, but a rich land. And there's some people here that we haven't considered yet, is the people, because it's harvest time. It's springtime. So it's harvest time. There's a lot of wheat fields out in this area that people are manually out there, cutting down the wheat, bunching it up, and bringing it into the storehouses. And it's hard work, and it goes on for quite a while. You know, they don't have machines or anything like that. And all of a sudden, here come a million plus people who they know the Israelites are on that side of the Jordan, but all of a sudden the Israelites are now on this side of the Jordan. And so what do? They run. Israel's only 3 miles. They're encamped 3 miles away from Jericho. So the people are out there working the land. They run to Jericho. At this time, Jericho is sealed up. Doors are sealed. Anybody who's going to get away from this storming group of Israelites, they got to get in the city. So they get into the city. They hide behind the walls. And what they have left behind is a half-harvested crop. In other words, Israel's enemies have fled, and the bounty of Israel's enemies have been left behind for Israel. This is how God does it. Israel's enemies have fled, gone behind the walls of Jericho. They have left behind their bounty. They are not able to finish the harvest, and this harvest now is in Israel's hands. So they have what? The richness of the land, which was at harvest at the time, gave enough abundance to Israel that manna was no longer necessary. And don't forget, this isn't food for 100 people. This is food for a million plus. Right? That's a lot of grain. A lot. And they're able to take it. So because manna is over, thus ends a 40-year miracle. It is now over. So some wonderful points we can glean. That's a kind of a pun, from this principle. God changes things in our lives. God changes things in our lives. Some changes we like, others we dislike. However, His timing and ways are perfect and gracious. Everything that we have is a gift from Him. Things from the earth, things that other people have given us, even the work of our own hands is a gift from God. Don't look back and desire the things of the past that God has changed. Now, if I was spiritual in the past and I find myself a reversionist, then I should desire the things of the past. You know, that God didn't change me to a reversionist, I did. But when it comes to things that God has truly changed, do not desire them. The reversionists of Israel, when they were in the wilderness, desired to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back. The land was too hard to take, so they wanted to go back to Egypt. Maybe some here still desired manna. What do you mean, now I got a farm? Yeah, I didn't really like the manna all that much, but now you want me to work for my food? And God's like, yeah, this is all changing now. You're not nomads anymore. You're farmers. You're raising cattle, sheep. You're planting. You're reaping. Your whole lives are going to depend upon whether these crops work or not. Because you got to eat something. Right? There's no 7-Elevens around here. You got to grow it. And when they were under discipline, God would seal up the heavens. Again, they were good at irrigation, but you need a little more than that. Depending on what part of the country you're in, too. And crops could fail. So maybe some desired the manna to have still, not wanting to work for the harvest. Should they have the attitude when they get up in the morning and they look at that big field that they got to plow and they're like, oh, I wish I had manna. I could just grab a handful and eat it and go back to bed. But no, I look at this huge field. Me and this ox. And I got to plow it. See, God would say, rejoice in the work. Rejoice that I've given you the ability to do the work. Rejoice in the fact that the rich reward at harvest time, that's why He gave them the Feast of Tabernacles, because at the end of the season, the harvest season, they would bring all that to the Lord. That was the end of it all. And that, you know, at the end of fall, you had all these rich, and the grapes came at that time, the wine, all of it. Right? Isn't there joy in that? If you have a garden and you planted it and you tilled it and you did the work and yes, it's work, but then you see the produce of it, right? It's enjoyable. It's enjoyable and you can be proud of it. God wants Israel to have that attitude. If they want to go to the past and go back to being nomads where they get free bread every morning, that's not going to happen ever, ever, ever again. There's no more manna. So we would take from this the fact that we should leave the things that God has changed in the past. If God has changed them. That's for you to discern. Leave the things that God has changed in the past. It was necessary at that time, whatever that thing was, or I should say whatever the change was necessary for your growth. And if God saw fit to discontinue it, it is done. It is not to be returned to. It is not to be desired. You know, and what that takes is faith and humility and gratitude. It takes all of that. That's why you hear the Word of God and you hear these things, but if your soul doesn't have gratitude in it, it goes in, it goes out. But then over time we develop this because we got to walk with God. We study His Word and we've got to apply that Word. See, if we just become Bible scholars and then just continue to live in the cosmic system like we always have and never strive, as Paul said, fight the good fight of faith, run the race, finish the course. If we don't do that, then none of these things really become real. It's just knowledge. If our conscience doesn't change, if our priorities don't change, if our self-identity doesn't change, we don't begin to see ourselves as the new creatures that God has made us to be. That's your self-consciousness. If those things don't change, then these words don't become real. But when they become real, they develop very real virtues in you. And when those real virtues are within your soul, then the Word of God when you hear it, adds to that, increases that, and inspires you to follow. Leave the things that God has changed in the past. There was always manna. Now they would move from a nomad life to an agricultural life. It's had to be an amazing change. I mean, it's huge. So we quote Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And once again, if you don't love the things above, where Christ is seated in the heavenlies, then, you know, those are just words. They go in one ear and out the other. The words have no meaning. Therefore, you've got to love the life that is hid with Christ in heavenly places. And you've got to learn to do that as a new creature. Now, if I go back, if I may revisit the Christian light type of people who just want the surface, the cliff notes. When things get difficult in life, and they will, they don't persevere in looking towards that life, as they don't really know anything about it. They don't persevere. They, without knowing it, you will not love it. You can't love it. And so when things get hard and Christianity falls by the wayside and they go back to their old way, you know, or they leave it, when things get difficult, they quit. They don't have any perseverance, and that's because they don't see it for what it is. You must learn it, and that takes time and dedication. You know, I remember when the Lord said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and no one knew what he was talking about, and a bunch of people left. And he asked the 12 disciples if they were going to leave, and Peter said, we can't leave because you have the words of eternal life. In other words, this we know so far, that coming out of your mouth are the words of eternal life. What you just said there, I don't understand. But I ain't quitting on this. Because I will understand it, eventually. But there is no other source of the words of eternal life. The reversionistic Jews in the wilderness grew to hate the manna, though it was a gift from God that guaranteed their survival was secure. Now that it ceased and the grains of Canaan would be theirs, would they forget that God gave them this land with the grain in it, just as he had given them the manna? In other words, yeah, they got to work for it, true. Not this time. They're just picking fields that have already been grown. But come next harvest season, well, not the next one. It depends on where they are. I mean, it's going to take them 7 years to conquer the whole land. So say 7 years hence, they're planting everything themselves, reaping everything themselves. Would they be thankful for that? So in other words, what you want me to get, God, is growing out of the ground, right? But before, what I gathered fell out of the sky. Now, it doesn't fall out of the sky anymore. Now it grows out of the ground. Is there a difference? Right? Is there a difference? Now I got to work for it. Is there a difference? Is not the work a gift from God? Right? He has made us that our bodies need to be worked, exercised. We all know, those of us get older and quit working out, how that turns out. And, you know, he has made us so that we need to be occupied, working, doing something. Sitting around doing nothing all the time, right, is bad for us. Idleness is the devil's workshop, so they say. And, you know, God gives them a life that is completely different, agricultural life, where they truly have to work by the sweat of their brow and on a land that is cursed. I mean, it is the promised land, but it's not the Garden of Eden where you do a little tilling and then, poof, you know, you got this big, big plant going on. You have to truly work, fertilize the soil, get the stuff out of the soil. You know, it takes a lot of time, a lot of work. Just because it's coming out of the ground and they got to work instead of coming out of the sky, which they didn't work for, does it change the fact that it's a gift from God? It doesn't at all. See, and that's a perspective that is somewhat mature, because when things change in our lives and I say, well, now, gee, I got to work harder now. I got to do this now, and I didn't have to do that before. But yet, can you do it? Right? Has not God given you the ability to do so? And as such, He has blessed you with that thing. And God knows that that thing in your life at this time is just perfect for you. Not for someone else. That's why we can't compare our lives with other people and say, well, look how it worked out for them. That's Peter saying, what about John? John's none of your business, Pete. You follow me. So no doubt the inhabitants of the area left grain behind when they fled to Jericho for safety. Thus, plenty of grain already grown is available. Picture the inhabitants of the land just fleeing to the walls of Jericho while Israel is here now able to just scoop up their scraps, so to speak. And so we'll close with this. It's a perfect place. The Lord prepared a table for His people in the presence of their enemies. This is the land of the enemy. And the enemy has fled. Why has the enemy fled? Oh, because these big brute Israelites are coming across with all their machinery. Not that there was machinery, but that they have siege engines to take the city and all this equipment. They don't have any equipment. They got some swords and spears and shields. They got that. And they got a lot of animals and old women, old men, young children. Well, what do they got? Do they look like an army? No. Not really. They're strong fighting men. Don't get me wrong. There's some mighty men here who are excellent warriors. However, as a whole, they don't look that way. Why are the people scared? Because God had them win two great battles against Amorites that they had no business beating. And God stopped up the Jordan so that they could cross it. The people aren't really afraid of the Israelites per se. They're afraid of the God of the Israelites, who they know to be Jehovah Elohim. They know Him by name, though they don't believe in Him. And so they flee. They flee to the walls of Jericho. And so God chases the enemy, and He blesses Israel. And David wrote this in Psalm 23:5, Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Even when I'm being attacked, David said, by my enemies, I have more than enough. Because my Father, my Lord, my Shepherd, this is the Shepherd Psalm, leads me besides quiet waters, lays me down in nice fields. And so the land was flowing with the grains of the spring harvest. And so God put fear in the heart of the enemy and their very bounty in the hands of Israel. Now, to set us up for Sunday, now this is circumcision is done, Passover is done, other feasts of unleavened bread finished. Now Joshua is planning. And what a time to plan. It's like God had given him the celebration, right, of God releasing the Israelites from the slavery in Egypt. I mean, I can imagine Joshua just being excited, pumped. God is motivating him, has motivated him. But Joshua has no idea how he's going to take the city. He still doesn't know. Two big walls, a double-walled city. He doesn't have any of the equipment to knock the walls down. And even if he did, a siege on such a city would take more than a year. Easily take more than a year. Probably longer. Nebuchadnezzar didn't take Israel like in a weekend. It took him a long time. It took him months and months and months to get through those walls. And they were experts at doing that, the Babylonians. The Israelites have done nothing like this. And you can imagine the angst. You know, he's excited. He's planning. How am I going to do this? Right? And in a way, it's kind of fearful because I don't know how I'm going to do this. It actually, right now, it looks impossible. But yet, God has commanded me to do so, hasn't He? Therefore, I know we're going to do it. I just don't know how we're going to do it. That is such a great attitude. An attitude that I'm learning myself. I don't know how we're going to do such and such, but we're going to do it. And if you have the, if you're of the attitude that, you know, I'm just going to sit on my hands, I'm not going to take any steps in the direction of what I have to, what I think God wants me to do, I'm not going to take any steps until everything is perfect, lined up and perfect, you're never going to take a step. So Joshua here is in the planning stage, and then someone shows up. Look at verse 13. It came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you for us or against us?" And he said, "No." Now, you notice Joshua gave him, "Are you A or B?" And the Lord said, "No." And that, you know why he says no? Wrong question. You asked the wrong question. "Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the Lord of hosts." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Sounds familiar, right? He said the same thing to Joshua's predecessor, Moses. "Take off your sandals, you're on holy ground." This is the Lord Jesus Christ. His title is Prince or Captain of the Army of the Lord. In other words, it's not saying that he's an angel, which verse 15 makes very, very clear. An angel's not going to say, "You're on holy ground, take off your sandals." This is Jesus Christ, and not a vision of him. This is him. Theologically, we call it a theophany. It's a visible, physical appearance of God as he chooses to project himself to people. He's done so before to Abraham. He has done so here to Joshua. But it's significant. It's not a burning bush this time. Right? The difference is great. This will be Sunday. But the burning bush is one image. A man standing with drawn sword is quite another. And a man standing with drawn sword who says, "I am the captain, the prince of the army of hosts," the army of the Lord's hosts. Meaning, and this phrase, Lord's host, is only used of angels. So basically, what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to Joshua here is, we're going to take the city. I'm going to take this city. And I'm the captain of the angels. They're here, right? The angels are here. They're all around you. You just can't see them. I'm not going to show them to you. I'm just going to show you me. I'm all you need to see. And we're going to take this city. But you will know that I am with you every step of the way. Drawn sword with my title, Lord of Hosts. And this, not only is he going to tell Joshua how to take the city, but the confidence that this gives him. The Lord's with you. And we're going to have to ask ourselves, have we seen the Lord in this light? Each of us. Have we seen the Lord, now not physically appearing to us, because we don't get that. Have we seen the Lord with us, drawn sword, "I am the captain of the Lord of hosts, and I am with you every step of the way"? Have we seen that? Because if you truly haven't seen that in your soul, and know that that is true, though you have not seen him, he's invisible, then your steps, when it comes hard to take these steps of faith, take my own Jericho, for instance, you're going to fear. And, of course, we all do. We fear. We make that mistake. But eventually, God's going to bring us to a place where he's going to say, "Do you see me as this, with you, behind you?" David said the same thing. The battle is the Lord's. But David didn't get to see him physically. But David knew when he faced Goliath that this Jesus Christ right behind me, he's really the one guiding this stone into your fat head. And you're going to die today. He had great confidence in that because he knew the battle was the Lord's. Same with Moses at the Red Sea. How are we going to cross? Moses is like, "I don't know. Just be still. Wait for the deliverance of the Lord. He's going to get us across somehow. But I know he's here and he's going to do it." By that, we gain the trust of being able to take a risk in faith and also do so without fear. It's something God wants for all of us. And it's something that's so rare in this world. It's a part of a great life that God has for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. And please, Father, continue to impress upon our hearts the truth of these things. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.